We seem to have been in John again and again. Well, turn with me to John chapter 20. And as a vestibule to my theme this evening, let me read the paragraph running from verse 19 to verse 23. John chapter 20, the paragraph verse 19 to verse 23. Here it is. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so am I sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. He breathed on them. He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the holy breath. That's it. The pneuma, the breath. He breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the holy pneuma, the spirit, the breath. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now I can sympathetically anticipate that some of you, maybe not a few, are inwardly saying to me just now, Splendid, Mr. Preacher. Go ahead. We have always wanted somebody to explicate that apparently problematical 23rd verse. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Yes, go ahead, Mr. Preacher. Tell us about that verse. Does it really give any vestige of authority to the Roman Catholic priest to absolve his penitent confessors? Yes, go ahead and tell us. Well, I don't know whether I'm sorry or pleased, but that isn't my text. No, that isn't my text, but the verse before it is. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. I want to talk to you about being breathed upon by that Holy Spirit. Now, when your dear pastor went to seminary, and when I went to Spurgeon's Seminary in London, England, he learned, I have no doubt, in his sermon class, as we learned in our sermon class, that one of the first laws of preaching and exposition is that a preacher must always stick to his text and always expound his text in the light of the context. Having stated the law, I now proceed to break it. I simply wanted you to know that I am not an ignorant transgressor, that I'm knowingly breaking that law of homiletics and hermeneutics. Because, as a matter of fact, I want to wander wide of this paragraph for the time being, and my excursion away from it may seem so wide and possibly become so long that some of you will begin to suspect that I have wandered indeed away from it and forgotten it. So let me tell you, before we start our tangent journey, that however far I may seem to wander from my subject, not for one hair's breadth shall I wander from my object. which is that you and I may know in experiential reality what this supernatural breathing is. And now for my excursion. May I carry your trustful minds once again away back to the Israelite tabernacle in the wilderness? If you were here last night, you will remember we discussed that tabernacle then. Let me just remind you that that old Israelite tabernacle was in three distinctive parts. One, the outer court. Two, the holy place. And three, the holy of holies. As for one, the outer court, as we said last night, it was a quite spacious, altogether uncovered, rectangular, oblong enclosure, 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide. That is approximately 150 feet in length by about 75 feet in width. The two longer sides faced, respectively, northwards and southwards, and the two ends of the width faced, respectively, eastwards and westwards. And the entrance was at the eastern end, and it was called the gate. Inside that spacious outer court and toward the westerly area of it, there was a covered-in structure called a sanctuary, in which the other two components of the tabernacle coexisted. The sanctuary was consistently 30 cubits by 10. The first 20 cubits of the length and 10 of the width were the holy place, and the remaining 10 by 10 by 10, a perfect cube, was the holiest of all. The outer court was for the people. The holy place was for the priests. The Holy of Holies was exclusively for the high priest. The entrance to the outer court was called the gate. The entrance to the holy place was called the door. The entrance to the Holy of Holies was called the veil. Now, inside those three compartments of that ancient tabernacle, there were certain articles of furniture. Do you know how many there were, and do you know which they were? I haven't time to see whether you know. Let me just run through them quickly. Let's imagine ourselves going in through the gate into the outer court. And almost at once we are confronted by article number one. It's an article of solid brass. It's a four-square, solid-looking, chock-a-block, brazen altar. It was known as the Brazen Altar of Sacrifice. A little further in, still in the outer court, was article number two. Another article of brass, but this time not an altar, a wash basin. It was known as the brazen laver of cleansing, and it was provided for the priests as they ministered to and from and round about the altar of sacrifice. That was article number two. And now passing through the door into the holy place, we have article number three. On the northerly side, our right hand, is the table of the showbread, upon which there were perpetually the oblations or food offerings and the libations or drink offerings. It was known as the table of the showbread. That was article number three. And immediately opposite to it, on the southerly side, is article number four, a very beautiful seven-forked golden candelabrum. And the luminous flames from that ornate candlestick gave light to the interior of that sacred sanctuary, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And now, still in the holy place, article number five. Right in front of us is another altar. But this time, not an altar of brass, an altar of gold. And this time, not an altar of sacrifice, but an altar of incense. And on the top of that altar, there were very choicely made golden containers containing the choicest of the apothecary's art, beautiful incense, the delicious fumes and odors of which gave a delightsome fragrance to the whole interior of that sanctuary. The golden altar of incense. Article number 5. And now, passing through the veil into the Holy of Holies, we have article number 6. A box, a chest, or as they called it, the ark. And in that acacia wood ark, that wooden box overlaid interiorly and exteriorly with pure gold, there were the basic articles of the theocratic covenant between Jehovah and his blood-redeemed people, Israel. Article number 6, the Ark of the Covenant. And finally, Article number 7. On the lid of that significant ark, there was a beautifully executed throne of gold, solid gold. And that throne on the lid of the ark was guarded by two cherubic figures. And the outstretched wings of the two cherubim overspread the throne and met in the dead center above it. It was called the mercy seat. In reality, it would have been a throne of judgment. For if God, the Lord Jehovah, the infinitely holy God of hosts, had come into that camp of Israel, he would have been a consuming fire against sin, which would have burned up the whole host. But once every year, on the 10th day of the sacred 7th month, the high priest went through the veil with blood from that altar, and reverently he sprinkled that throne 7 times. And because of that annual sprinkling of atoning blood, that awesome throne became a seat of mercy. And they called it the mercy seat. Well, now, they were the three component parts of that old Israelite tabernacle, and those were the 7 articles of sacred furniture distributed through those 3 parts. Now, all those articles of furniture had both a symbolical and a typical meaning. You know the difference, of course, between a symbol and a type. I only mention this because we want the simplest here to understand most clearly. A symbol is something outward expressing something inward. Something visible expressing something invisible. Something material expressing something spiritual. Something earthly expressing something heavenly. That's a symbol. Now, a type also is a symbol, only besides representing something immediately at the time, it has a futuristic content, and it looks forward to the revealing of some great truth in the future. In the case of these 7 articles of furniture, centuries ahead. Now, let us see quickly what was the symbolic meaning of those 7 articles of furniture, and then what was their typical meaning. As for their symbolical content, that brazen altar of sacrifice signified reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful but redeemed people by atoning blood. that brazen labor of cleansing symbolized inward spiritual cleansing from sin. That table of the showbread with its food offerings and drink offerings symbolized inward spiritual sustenance for God's pilgrim people here on earth. Number four, that seven-thonged golden candelabra symbolized heavenly light for earthly walk, heavenly guidance for earthly pathway. Now, article number five, the golden altar of incense. That golden altar and its gracious fragrances beautifully symbolized prayer to God on the ground of that shed blood and by virtue of the covenant between God and Israel. It meant that the prayers of the sincere became like sweet scented odors in the nostrils of heaven because of the blood and by virtue of the covenant. As for article number six, the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps the most expressive representation of Christ anywhere in the Old Testament, that Ark represented to Israel long ago, in a wonderful way, the covenant into which God had brought them with himself. A covenant which meant that his love would never give them up and never let them down and never let them go. Seventhly and finally, that golden throne which became the mercy seat symbolized access to God on the ground of the shed blood and in virtue of covenant relationship. Have you got all that? Is this rather too complicated for you? Cheer up, it's going to be worse. Now, let us have a look quickly at the typical meaning of those seven articles of furniture. One, the brazen altar of sacrifice pointed ahead through the centuries to one of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Article number two, typically represented and pointed forward centuries ahead to something that our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Article number three, the table of the showbread and the drink offerings, pointed on through the centuries to one who said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, of which if a man eat, he shall live unto the ages." Article number four, the seven-thonged golden candlestand, shone its beautiful radiance ahead through the coming generations and alighted on one who said, "I am the light of this world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Article number five, the golden altar of incense, shed its perfumes away through the intervening years and centuries to a little place called Bethany, to a little upper room where Jesus said to the inner ring of his followers, "Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name, but now ask, and ye shall receive. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, That will he give you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And that golden altar of incense typifies long in advance the wonderful meaning of prayer in the name of Jesus. Because even the prayers of us poor, hell-deserving, but now blood-washed sinners, even our prayers become like fragrant incense to the Heavenly Father because they are perfumed with the name of Jesus. And article number 6, the Ark of the Covenant, do I even need to say it? I've already said it's the most comprehensive type of Christ himself in the whole of the Old Testament. He is the Ark of the New Covenant, as the Ark in the Tabernacle was the Ark of the Old Covenant. And article number 7, the blood-sprinkled throne that became the wonderful mercy seat, the meeting place between God and his redeemed people, that typifies access to God by a new and a living way. A new way because it's the way of Calvary, and a living way because it's the way to God through a Savior who has conquered death and has risen and ever liveth to make intercession. A new and a living way. Well now, friends, those were the three areas of the tabernacle, and those were the 7 articles of furniture, and those were the symbolic connotations, and those were the typical imports of those 7 articles of furniture. But wait. There was something else in that tabernacle. I daren't forget it, because it was most important of all. I cannot call it furniture, and yet it had to do with every member of that sevenfold furniture. It was that to which all these 7 articles of furniture led. And had it not been there, they would have been more or less like a river losing itself in the sand. They would have had no real significance at all. The abundant significance inhering in those 7 articles of furniture consisted in this, that they culminated in what I'm now going to mention. Of course, many of you will know before I say it, but here it is. Just above that mercy seat, between the overspreading wings of those 2 exquisite cherubic figures, there was a strange, awesome, but magnetic and beautiful, luminous something. There was an opalescent glow, a flash, a flame, a burning. It was always there, moving, shining. The Hebrew name, as I mentioned last night, was the Shekinah, which means God is in it. And if that had not been there, the furniture would have been meaningless. But it was there, and it was that to which everything else led. Now, some of you will be saying, come on, Mr. Preacher, you really have forgotten your opening text. No, Mr. and Mrs. Hearer, I haven't. I think now it's time we came back. But we won't come right back to chapter 20 because John's Gospel begins at chapter 1. I want to ask you, have you ever noticed the wonderful parallel between the tabernacle furniture and this gospel according to John? If you never have noticed it, let me point it out, and I'll prophesy one thing. When once you've heard it, you'll never forget it. When once it's seen, It's there for always. I'm not saying that John arranged his story with this in mind. I have a sneaking feeling that John knew nothing about it. But I feel a pronounced conviction that the Holy Spirit knew all about it. At all events, John's unfolding narrative follows unmistakably the seven articles of furniture in that old Israelite tabernacle. Let me quickly show you how. You turn to John chapter 1, and you find the first 18 verses are a ritornel, or prologue. The narrative proper begins at verse 19 in chapter 1. And where are you when the story begins? You're in the wilderness of Judea. And what's happening? Oh, something electric has happened. After an historical hiatus of 400 years, during which there has been no living voice of prophecy to the nation Israel, the silence has suddenly been broken. And a prophet has appeared. A great, big, bonny, healthy-looking man with shaggy eyebrows and rough beard and piercing look in his eyes, and with a dervish appearance about him, with the sun-bronzed face and sinewy arms and a cast-iron constitution, and with a voice that sounds like haunting thunder from the hills, and he started walking up and down the historic River Jordan, and he begins to cry to the people, "I tell you, men and women of Israel, the time has come. God's hour has struck. I tell you, the long-promised Messiah is about to appear, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready. Repent. Repent. Make in the desert a highway for our God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Well, you can imagine the tremendous excitement that was stirred. And the people of Judea, they went out to John in their tens of thousands. And one day, while John is haranguing the mighty host, suddenly there comes a new look of intensity into those piercing eyes, and a new tenseness comes into his quivering syllables. He pauses, and then lifting up his arm and pointing his index finger, he says, to the astonishment of all the gathered people, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." And those people turn their heads, and in their thousands they find themselves looking at the beautiful face and kingly brow and handsome figure of the prophet from Galilee, Jesus. That's in verse 29. But again in verse 35, for emphasis, out it rings again. "And the next day John seeth Jesus walking and cried and said, Behold the Lamb of God." Don't you see? John has started at the brazen altar of sacrifice, the Lamb. And then you move on, and very quickly you come to the most famous chapter in all the Bible, John chapter 3. And there's Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the Jewish religious parliament, the Sanhedrin. And amid the curtains of the night, there is the inquiring Nicodemus with that midnight interview. And you know what the gist of our Lord's message to Nicodemus was? "Nicodemus, I know that you and many of the Pharisees have been to John's baptism. I know that you were sincere. And you have been down into the water. But Nicodemus, what you are needing, and remember the word you is in the plural, he means all of you religious people, you Pharisees and you in particular. Nicodemus, what you're really needing isn't the symbol, isn't the type, but the reality and the fulfillment except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, John has now brought us to the brazen labor of cleansing, inward renewal by the divine Spirit, you see. And then John moves on to chapters 4 and 5 and 6. You scarcely need me to remind you that in chapter 4 our Lord encounters, purposely so, that unchaste woman from Sychar who comes to draw water at Jacob's well. And Jesus, being wearied with the journey, sits down amid the blistering heat of midday, wearied and thirsty. And he says to that dear woman,
Madam, would you mind giving me a little drink of water?
And she, with unconcealable astonishment, said to him, Oh, you, a Jew, asking a drink of me, a Samaritan? Is the world coming to an end? For of course, you know, the Jews looked upon that mongrel race of the Samaritans and called them dogs. And those mongrel Samaritans looked upon the bigoted Jews as pests. They were just head over heels in love with each other, I don't think. Fancy you, a Jew, asking a drink of me, a Samaritan. Whereupon our Master sublimely replied, Madam, if thou knewest who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, and if thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldest have asked of him who now asks thee, and he would have given thee living water. Whoso drinketh of the water of this well shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become within him a well of water springing up into the life of ages. And she, with even more astonishment, now says, Oh, sir, give me this living water. And then comes chapter 6. And in one of the greatest recorded discourses of our Lord, we find him telling those Jewish leaders and people, Your fathers ate a miracle food in the wilderness, manna from heaven. But even that couldn't keep them alive. They're all dead. But this is the living bread that cometh down from heaven, and if you eat of it, you shall never die. I am the living bread, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Don't you see, John has brought us now to article number 3, the table of the showbread, with the living bread and the living water. And then John hurries us on, and we come to chapters 8 and 9. And in chapter 8, we find our Lord saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And again out it peals in chapter 9, I am the light of the world. And to show how really he is the light of the world and the enlightener of all who come to him, he goes to that bedraggled beggar amid the dust of the Judean wayside. He goes to that blind man who has never seen. He was born blind, and there he sits in hopeless darkness and dirt. And Jesus makes those eyes to see. And the man who has been given sight goes around saying, Well, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Yes, John has brought us now to the golden candlestand, the seven-thonged golden candlestand. I am the light of the world. Soon after that, our Lord's public ministry is ended, chapter 12. And then our Lord gathers the inner ring of his beloved disciples about him. And in little Bethany, our Lord begins to teach them a new kind of prayer. Never before from the beginning of history, had men prayed the new kind of prayer that Jesus began to talk about. Just what picture of God the Jews used to have in their minds when they prayed to him, I don't know. But now, said Jesus, when you pray to God, you're to think of me. You're to pray in my name. You're to see my face. And you've never asked anything in my name before, but now ask and receive that your joy may be full. Now, I haven't time to digress and talk about this in particularity, but when you have a little spare time, go through these chapters, beginning with 13, and you'll find that our Lord gives just 7 wonderful aspects of this new kind of prayer. And he says that whatsoever you pray to the Father in my name, he'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, John has now brought us to the golden altar of incense. And our prayers, as I have already said, become like fragrant incense in the nostrils of heaven because they carry the perfume of the name. Are you following all this? Let me look up quickly. I want to see if you're intelligent. Are you getting it all? You can see I'm not making it fit. There it is all the way through. And when John has taken us to that golden altar of incense, then he takes us right through the veil to article number 6, the Ark of the Covenant. And there is Jesus in that upper room telling us that his flesh and his blood, they are the seal of the new covenant in his blood. And finally, in chapters 18 and 19, John brings us to the very mercy seat. And there is Jesus hanging on the cross. And when Jesus dies, he cries, "It is finished!" And just across the road there beyond the Damascus gate, there's a tearing sound heard. And in the Holy of Holies of that magnificent temple, that great heavy hanging veil is torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top by a human hand, but from top to bottom by a divine hand, and not from the top halfway down, but from the top to the bottom. And the way of access to God is open. Dr. Criswell and friends, we are living in days when clerics of certain denominations are trying with their own fancy needlework to sew that veil up again. They're trying to tell us we have to go through priests and sacraments. No! That veil has been torn from top to bottom. And God forbid that any man should ever try to sew it up again. And so John has brought us now to the new and living way of access, the new mercy seat, the crucified Christ. Have you got it? First of all, the lamb, the altar. Then the brazen laver of cleansing, inward regeneration and renewal. Then article number 3, the table of the showbread, the offerings, the living bread and the living water. And then the light of the world, the 7-thong golden candlestand. And then the golden altar of incense, the new kind of prayer, perfumed with the name of Jesus. And then number 6, the new ark of the new covenant. And number 7, the new and living way through the crucified Savior. Oh, but wait a minute. There was something else in that tabernacle. The Shekinah. Everything led to that. Has John forgotten it? Oh, no. As it was in the tabernacle, so it is in this gospel. Everything leads to it. Can you believe it? We're back again at our text.
we're back again at our text. Chapter 20, verse 19. John brings us to the Shekinah. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled because of fear of the Jews, try to get the picture of those crestfallen, agitated, furtive-looking men with those furrowed brows and strained looks in their eyes. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? Some of you have. I know your dear doctor has, and my dear wife and I have. We stayed in one of those upper rooms. Old Jerusalem hasn't altered much. And in the bedroom where we slept and partly lived, there was no carpet, there was no linoleum. They were just the great big flags, very clean, highly polished through the years, exceedingly slippy, as I found twice, to my great discomfort, for I sat down without intending to do so. And you know, when you've been out there, you can more vividly get back some of these classic instances. And I, for one, in my own little way, can very vividly see the scene. There are the shuttered windows. There is the barred door. And there are those 10 men. We know there were not 12 because Judas had now fallen from the apostolate. And we know from the succeeding paragraph that Thomas the twin was not there, but there were 10 of them so far as we know. And there they are with agitated minds and furtive looks and staccato syllables talking one to another. And I think I can hear them saying, "Well now, what are we going to do? There's no doubt about this. The women saw something abnormal. Whether they saw angels or not, we don't know. But one thing is certain. The corpse has gone. The corpse has gone. They'll say that we've done it. Where are we to go? What are we to say?" And while they're talking like that, just as suddenly as this, in the center of the room, there's someone. What is it? Who is it? And they slink back to the walls, dumb and electrified. And then they hear the comforting tones of that beloved mellifluous voice. "Peace be unto you. It is I." And they listen, and they look, and Jesus shows them the jagged marks of the cruel spikes. And drawing aside his robe, he shows them the ugly spear gash. And then, with an irresistible logic, they come to the only possible conclusion. He's alive! It's the Lord! And now the men who had slunk in terror to the walls of the room, they come to embrace him and hug him and never to let him go anymore. And so Jesus, who at first had to say, "Peace be unto you," to quell their fear, he has to say, "Peace to you" again, to quell their rapture. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. You needn't cling to me and imprison me like that. I'm not trying to elude you. I've come to see you. I have something to say. Please try to control and collect yourselves. I want you to listen. Yes, I am. I'm back from the grave. I'm alive. It is I. Listen, my brethren, he said. As the Father sent me, even so am I sending you. And as soon as he had said that, he knew what they were thinking. I don't know whether they said it outwardly, but he knew they were all saying it inwardly. Oh, but Master, Master, what's the good of your sending us if you are not going to be here? What can we do without you? The very thought is futility. So Jesus, to let them know what was really in his mind, went on further. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Now don't think of just one isolated breath. That's not the meaning of the Greek here. Oh, brothers and sisters, get the full picture. Look. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. He went to the first man of the ten, and he did this. And to the next. And to the next. Right round to the last. And then, while they listened in a silence intense beyond description, he said, Receive ye the Holy Breath. And John has brought us to the Shekinah. That's it. Don't you think the parallel is wonderful? Don't you? Say yes. I'm not just preaching a sermon. I'd never dare to say, don't you think that was a good sermon? That would be an unpardonable atrocity of violated etiquette. I'm not just preaching a sermon, but don't you think the theme, the parallel, is wonderful? All right then, now let me begin to apply all this. When our Lord breathed upon these astonished but receptive-hearted men, he was doing something symbolical. He gave a preliminary explanation by the added word, Receive ye the Holy Breath. Now, the ratifying or implementing of this symbolic breathing was at Pentecost, when the heavenly wind blew and the tongues of fire separating alighted on each one of them. Pentecost was the historical and the dispensational, don't be afraid of that word, fulfillment of this symbolic breathing. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Ah, but says somebody, had not these men already received the Holy Spirit? Were they not already believers on Jesus and in the true God? Yes, they were. Were they not, besides being believers, disciples of the Master? Assuredly so. And come to think of it, were they not also, besides being believers and disciples, our Lord's ordained apostles? Yes, they were. Did not our Lord share the Holy Spirit with them? And didn't he send them out to give sight to the blind and healing to the sick and cleansing to the leper? Yes, he did. And did they work those miracles? Yes, they did. They came back, as Luke 10, verse 17 reports, and they said, not only had all those things come true, but they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name. And are not these the very men to whom Jesus had said, now you have become cleansed through the word, the doctrine that I have preached unto you, and now abide in me and I in you? And are not these the men of whom we read, then opened he their understanding that they might know the scriptures? Yes, these are the men. They were believers, disciples, apostles. They had shared his spirit. They had preached his message. They had performed miracles like his. They had had their minds opened and they'd been cleansed by the word. And yet it's to these men that Jesus says, receive ye the Holy Breath, the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Do I need even to say it? It means this. It's one thing to have new life by the Holy Spirit. It's a different thing to be filled by the Spirit. It's one thing to be born of the Spirit. It's another thing to be endued by the Spirit. Now, all of us who are blood-bought believers on Christ and are born of the Spirit and are truly saved are His people forever. But I wonder how many of us here tonight could truthfully say that we know this further, deeper, richer experience of the Spirit's infilling and enduement. Now, you see, the new birth of the Spirit gives us our spiritual life. But if we are going to be effective in service, we need this deeper filling of the Spirit. And I can't help noticing this. As the Father hath sent me, so am I now sending you. And when he had said this about sending them to be his witnesses and representatives and servants, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now I believe, oh, Lord, help me to speak with humility and caution. I believe that many of the members of this wonderful church may be needing this deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. And it's when believers come to know this infilling of the Heavenly Spirit that revival begins to break out. Oh, says somebody, that sounds like the second blessing. You mustn't be afraid of that expression, the second blessing. I'm very interested in it. Not a little so, if for no other reason than I've just completed a great big book on the subject of Christian holiness, Doctor. A book entitled Christian Holiness Restated. If you ask me, do I believe in the second blessing, as they used to call it, in the sense of the eradication, supposed, of a supposed old nature? No, I don't believe that is exegetically sound. I thank God upon nearly every remembrance of the venerable figure, John Wesley. We shall never measure the immensity of the blessing that God gave us through John Wesley, but I'm just as sure that John Wesley's theory of eradication is scripturally unsound. And I don't believe in any supposed inward surgery by which a so-called old nature is drastically removed once for all. All those presentations of the second blessing, Doctor, I believe, and I know you do, will not square with sound exegesis. But having made that plain, I come back to this. If there's anything that our churches are needing to hear again, it's that there's something besides being converted, something besides being born of the Spirit. There is such a thing. I'm not referring to speaking in tongues. That's a mere incidental. Look, friends, you can talk in tongues till the moon goes blue, but the greatest evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that we become in character like God's dear Son. No, 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 I've got my eye on nothing of that superficial excitement. We never answer error by muzzling the truth.
And I disagree exegetically with our dear Pentecostalist brethren. I've met them and I've argued with them, and so far as I can see, they are not exegetically sound on that particular matter. But I'm just as sure about this, that all our churches are needing to know a deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. Don't you think so? Oh, I'm talking so quickly, I must be careful. However, shall I tell you what my biggest problem here is in this meeting? You'd never guess what it is. Would you? Let me come to it gently. I can tell by looking at some of you that you'll never see 21 again. I can tell by looking at others of you that you'll never see 30 again. I'm sorry, but you can't disguise it. Let me take a jump. I can tell by looking at some of you, oh, I am sorry, you'll never see 60 again. And there are some of you, and I can tell you'll never even see again 61. I'd better stop there. Now, I'm 61. And you know, I've come to see one of the perils of getting on. It's so easy to say, well, I'm saved, I'm converted, I'm on my way to heaven. I'm a member of a good, sound, orthodox, evangelical church. And I'm trying to do my little bit in my own way, but I've become too set now. I don't think any major crisis of spiritual blessing could sweep upon me at my time of life. Naughty. Listen, before I close, let me turn to one other place in Scripture. You needn't turn to it. You know it's here. Let me read. I'm away back at the beginning of the Bible, but listen to this. If you want to know where it comes, I'll tell you afterwards, but listen first of all. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine. Anybody here 99? No? Well, thank God for that. And when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abraham. I beg pardon, to Abram, as he was then. And said unto him, I am El Shaddai, God all-sufficient. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now in the Hebrew, the word translated perfect means completely adjusted, which of course here means completely adjusted to the divine will. Now follow carefully, see. Here's a beloved old fogey, 99. Oh, does God take any notice of the 99s? When Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, appeared to Abram. So here is a new communication from God. And it's a new guarantee from God. I am God all-sufficient, God El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou completely adjusted to my will. At 99... a new voice from God, a new call to sanctification, and a new guarantee of the divine sufficiency to enable the patriarch to walk the sanctified life. Read on. I will multiply thee exceedingly a new promise of fruitfulness to a 99-year-older. That isn't all. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. He's getting the breath, the pneuma. And Sarai has her name changed to Sarah. And both in the Hebrew and in the English, it's the aspirate, the breath. 99 years old, a new call from God, a new call to sanctification, a new guarantee of God's sufficiency, and now the breath. Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah. And then to crown it all, the miracle baby Isaac. The blessing they'd always wanted and given up hoping for. And when Abraham is 100 years old and dear little Sarah is 90, there they are with bonny little miracle baby Isaac. I think I've said enough. And it's 8:10. Have I kept you too long? You see, Doctor, you've trained them so well and they're such wonderful listeners, they're a perfect temptation to any preacher. Well, I've finished, but now, as I come to the end of this disquisition, oh, brothers and sisters, will you take me as being unfeignedly sincere? As I leave you, oh, I long to think that some of you dear elderly people would come into this deeper experience of the heavenly breathing. I do. I know what it would mean to the ministry here. I love the young people, but I'm sure the older people are neglected badly today. I know the young people have wonderful energy and alacrity, but I know that the young people don't have the experience, nor can they pray like the middle-aged and the elderly. I believe that if we could get the Christian minority on its knees in America, I believe the prayers of the consecrated minority could decide the destiny of the USA. And I believe if we could get the middle-aged and the elderly who think they can't do much, if we could get them to a continuous prayer warfare, if we could get them into the experience of being filled by the Spirit, I believe that the middle-aged and elderly could bring revival from heaven to any area where they start praying. I believe it with every fiber of intelligence of which I'm capable. Now, don't you? Very well, God is trying to call you through my poor clumsy lips tonight. He's trying to call you, the members and friends of this great church, to become more prayerful, to seek the filling of the Spirit, and to pray for the enduement upon the pastor and upon the leaders here. Why shouldn't you have a revival in the First Baptist Church in Dallas? Why shouldn't you? God is still on the throne, and Christ is still victoriously alive, and the Holy Spirit hasn't been withdrawn. Why can't we have revival? You see, it just drives you back on this. We're not praying as we should. Well, there I leave you. I think we should do what we've done on the other evenings this week. I think we should spend a few minutes as we close in silent prayer. Don't you? Let me see you. Don't you? Well, we'll pray and wait a minute. When you bow in prayer, don't pray right away. For about half a minute, just relax. Don't try to go over the message that I've brought. Just relax.
and then just quietly begin to say, Lord Jesus, I adore Thee. I love Thee. I want this deeper breathing. Don't be excited. Let your heart be warm, but keep your head cool. Think slowly, think deliberately. And don't start begging and praying and claiming. Remember, the first aspect of the matter is that He's claiming you. And if you will let Him claim you, you will have no need to claim Him. He never leaves a surrendered vessel empty. Never. Let Him get you. Let Him get you. Don't imagine it. Don't try to work up an experience. Just give Him everything. And count it that He takes what you give. And then just trust Him to begin filling you. Shall we bow in prayer? Our dear Master, we tremble in a way to talk to Thee, and Thy servant has said so much already. Dear, dear Savior, look upon this beloved church. Dear Savior, we thank Thee for all those giants of intellect who battle for the historic faith with intellect and pen. We thank Thee for them, but, O Lord, we know that the greatest apologetic for the old-time faith is a visitation of supernatural revival. We pray, therefore, that this greatest evidence of all may come to life again in our time, and that this church and other sound churches may be visited from on high. We pray for the teeming millions in America. We pray that Thou wilt solve in a way that men cannot think the race troubles of the present. O Lord, save this country from becoming torn and vitiated by violent divisions. Lord, may not Satan be allowed to go unchecked. We pray that Thou wilt hurl back the forces of darkness and reassert the truth of Thy glorious gospel, and give America ears to hear. Look upon Dallas, we pray, visit this throbbing city, and give courage to those who stand for the pure doctrine of Thy word. Part us now with Thy blessing. Save us from fear. Christ is risen. Christ is reigning. Christ is coming. Save us from any doleful pessimism. We are born again. We shall never perish. And in the end, Christ shall take the throne of the universe and of the whole world. Send us forth, therefore, with peace and assurance about the fundamental things, but save us from any laggardliness and unconcern about the perishing multitudes. Lord God, send revival. Hear us in this prayer. Now keep us in the love of God, and in the faith of Christ, and in the vital breath of the Holy Spirit, until at last, earthly warfare done, we shall see Thee face to face, our glorious King. And now may He who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great Shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do His own will, Himself working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, and to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God, three in one and one in three, ever blessed triunity forever, be glory and honor, dominion and power, unto the ages of the ages, age without end. Amen. and amen. Amen.